Okay, let's pray.
Father God, we thank you that you indeed do have the whole world in your hands, and we can trust you. Thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have really an overabundance of translations of your word into our language, and truly it's an embarrassment of riches. And so we just pray that we would be good stewards of that fact, and Lord, that we might be students of your word. And so as we delve into your word today, we just pray that your Holy Spirit, who you have told us is our teacher, might take the words of life and apply it to each and every heart here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning, I would like us to consider 2 Corinthians 13:5. We will eventually get there, but I wanted to lay some foundation first. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. So we want to talk a little bit about self-examination. And to begin with, to just to lay a foundation, I'd like us to consider that subject in general. And so to begin with, I want to quote a few philosophers over history that talked about self-examination. Socrates says that the unexamined life is not worth living. And, of course, he, being a philosopher, has had a love for philosophy and wisdom, and he thought that that pursuit was the most important of all. And so, basically, he was kind of saying a life without philosophy, in other words, an unexamined life, was not worth living. Now, there was another philosopher by the name of Epicurus, and his philosophy was a little bit different than Socrates. He said that happiness is comprised of three different things. First of all, having good friends. Second, having freedom. And third, having an analyzed life. So he did not discount what Socrates was saying. He says there's actually some other things that are important as well as self-examination. And so he did believe in self-examination, but he thought that that was only one component in having a happy life. Whereas Socrates, on the other hand, felt that he kind of went overboard, in my opinion, and he just would advocate being very introspective, always examining yourselves. And if you're not doing that, then, according to Socrates, life isn't worth living. Now, in the 1500s, there was a French philosopher by the name of De Montaigne, and he actually had a philosophy that was a little bit different than Socrates, quite a bit. He said that people have a tendency to overthink things, and he says that's mainly where our unhappiness comes from. To him, overanalyzing and overthinking leads simply to insecurities, and we're better off without those insecurities. So we can see over the years, philosophers have had different ideas regarding self-examination. They're kind of all over the map. And so I'd like us to consider what a Christian author wrote not too long ago. His name is Robert McGee. He's the author of The Search for Significance. I really think he offers a much better balanced approach to this. I really like what he says. He says, "Personal success and pleasing others are obviously improper goals for Christians, but there is another improper goal that is much more subtle and deceptive, and that goal is spiritual growth." He says, "Fruitfulness and growth are the results of focusing on Christ and desiring to honor Him. They are not the goal. When spiritual growth is the goal of a person's life, he tends to be preoccupied with himself instead of Christ." And a person preoccupied with themselves will ask questions like, am I growing? Am I more like Christ today? What am I learning? Etc. And McGee says, "This inordinate preoccupation with self-improvement parallels our culture's self-help and personal enhancement movement in many ways. Personal development is certainly not wrong, but it is wrong to make it a preeminent goal. If it is a goal at all, it should be a secondary one. honoring Christ should be our consuming passion. God wants us to have a healthy self-awareness and to periodically analyze our lives, but he does not want us to be preoccupied with ourselves. The only one worth our preoccupation is Christ. Furthermore, we will grow much more if we take our attention off our development and fruitfulness, or lack thereof, and focus on the love, power, and wisdom of Christ. Our goal is clear, to honor him because he is worthy. So, that brings us to the scripture that we want to consider this morning. A person might say, but didn't the Apostle Paul exhort us to examine ourselves? Because in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he told the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And then he says, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So what exactly did the Apostle Paul mean when he told the Corinthians to test themselves to see if they were in the faith? Is that something that we are supposed to do on a regular basis? Well, many Bible teachers tell us that is exactly what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm going to answer that question, but it's going to take me a while to get to that answer, so just bear with me. In 1989, at the Evangelical Theological Society's National Conference, Dr. Robert Wilkin asked the following questions of Dr. John MacArthur. Dr. Wilson asked Dr. MacArthur, he said, in light of 2 Corinthians 13:5, is examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith something we as believers are to do on a regular basis throughout our lives? Dr. MacArthur answered, yes, we are to examine ourselves on an ongoing basis. Of course, this has relevance to assurance. Dr. Wilkins said, when then can a believer be 100% sure that he has passed the test? Dr. MacArthur said, I'm not sure what you mean by 100%. Dr. Wilkins, I mean absolutely, positively sure. Dr. MacArthur replied, Puritan writers said that such absolute assurance was not possible. We can have assurance, but not absolute certainty. Okay, so according to John MacArthur, he defers to the Puritan writers, and he said that the Puritans say that absolute assurance was not possible. You can have some type of assurance, but not absolute assurance. So, which I think really brings up some major questions. I think Dr. Wilkin really pointed out something profound here. He brings up this important point. We need to ask ourselves, is it possible to have absolute assurance of salvation? Now, here's the thing. If we're to examine ourselves on a regular basis to see if we are in the faith, that pretty much assumes that no one can have absolute assurance of salvation. So, can you have absolute assurance of salvation? Absolutely. The Apostle John answered that question in 1 John 5:13 when he wrote, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. So according to the Apostle John, you can have absolute assurance of salvation. But according to Dr. MacArthur, maybe not so much. Now, if Dr. MacArthur's version or interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13:5 is correct, then guess what? That puts the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians that is, in odds with the Apostle John. But we know that Scripture can't contradict itself. And so how can you have Paul being in contradiction with John? You can't. So, according to Dr. MacArthur, he said that the Puritans taught that it was not possible to have absolute assurance of salvation. So, Honestly, that is the understatement of the century. Because if you go back into church history and start reading about the Puritans and what they wrote, which I've studied, the vast majority of them died without knowing whether they were really saved or not. For instance, regarding assurance of salvation, Dr. Robert Dabney, who lived in the 1800s, he's a Reformed theologian, and he contrasted to the Puritans' idea of assurance with that of Martin Luther and John Calvin. Because even though Calvin started and Luther started the Reformation, those that followed them had a different idea regarding assurance of salvation. So Dabney writes this: "The cause of this error is no doubt that doctrine concerning faith, which the first reformers, as Luther and Calvin, were led to adopt from their opposition to the hateful and tyrannical teachings of Rome. These noble reformers asserted that the assurance of hope is the essence of saving faith. Thus, says Calvin in his commentary on Romans, my faith is a divine and scriptural belief that God has pardoned me and accepted me." Now, I hope you can affirm that teaching, that God has pardoned us and accepted us, those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. I think Calvin was right on in his commentary when he wrote that. But Dabney goes on to say, Calvin requires everyone to say in substance, I believe fully that Christ has saved me. Amidst Calvin's verbal variations, this is always his meaning, for he is consistent in his error. For as sure as truth is in history, Luther and Calvin did fall into this error, which the Reformed churches, led by the Westminster Confession of Faith, has since corrected. Well, thank you very much, Reformers. Thank you very much, Westminster Confession of Faith. They were not in error, that is, Luther and Calvin. It seems that Calvin had it right, but unfortunately, those Calvinists, those Reformed theologians, after Calvin, departed from his teaching. Calvin and Luther taught that there was a certainty to the idea of salvation. To them, faith and assurance were almost synonymous terms. The Calvinists and the Puritans who came after Calvin and Luther taught that a person could only be sure that they were genuinely saved by careful self-examination of their lives. And this teaching has really destroyed any hope of assurance of salvation. And that's why John MacArthur would appeal to the Puritans, because that fits in with his Reformed idea of salvation. Calvin wrote, the very nature of conversion and regeneration ensures that the believer will know when he has believed. Now, I heard one person that was really confused about assurance of salvation came up to, I think it might have been Dr. Charlie Bain, and he asked, how can I know that I believed? and whoever he asked says, that is the dumbest question I've ever heard. You know, it's like, I believe, you know. Do you believe that 2 + 2 = 4? How do you know that? It's like, go figure. But anyway, Calvin says that you can know when you have believed. Calvin said, anyone can know whether or not he has believed in Jesus Christ, and all who believe in him are saved. Therefore, assurance of salvation, assurance is the essence of saving faith. Now, when Calvin wrote that, he did not mean that a believer will not have any doubts. In other words, when I first trusted Jesus Christ, you know, I believed, you know. I had plenty of doubts afterwards, but that moment of salvation, I believed. I was sure, you know. Doubts did follow. And it doesn't mean that only those with absolute assurance are saved. So that's not what Calvin's getting at. But that initial moment of salvation, you know that you believed. That's all that Calvin is saying. Luther put it this way. He says, even if I am feeble in faith, I still have the same treasure, the same Christ that others have. it's just as if two people have 100 gulden, I guess that's a currency that they had there in Germany. One may carry his in a paper bag, the other store and bar his in an iron chest. But they both have the treasure whole and complete. So with Christ. It is this self-same Christ we possess, whether you or I believe in him with a strong or weak faith. And in him we have all, whether we hold it with a strong or weak faith. Now the problem is, theologians love to use theological terms. They'll talk about saving faith. They talk about genuine faith or spurious faith. And they add these terms. You don't find the word saving faith in the Bible. You don't find the word genuine faith in the Bible or spurious faith in the Bible. I used to teach at the Ethnos Training Center in Missouri, and every year we would have a thing called Refresher Course where missionaries would come. And we had the privilege of having Dave Breeze come and speak to us. He was such a great man of grace. And Dave Breeze wrote a paper called "The Heresy is in the Adjectives." The adjective, genuine, saving, spurious. It's a great paper. And I'd like to just share a little bit with what Dave Breeze had to say. He says, there's no such thing as saving faith. That is, there is no such thing as a faith that is made genuine by its quality. It is not the quality of faith which makes it real or saving. Faith is real or saving only because it has the proper object. A deep, genuine, high-quality faith in a rotting rope ladder is worthless by comparison to a simple faith in a strong, solid staircase. Yes, a flicker of faith, which may not be thought of as faith at all by its possessor, in a marble staircase is infinitely more valuable than a strong faith in an old rope which has been eaten away by time. The assumption that the staircase will support your weight is better than the passionate, tear-stained, profound conviction that the rotting rope will hold you. Just so, faith is given substance in reality by its object. Faith is given its solidity by the thing in which we have faith. Just so, faith becomes saving faith when it is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Specifically, the faith that saves is faith that Jesus Christ is the God-man and that he died for our sins on Calvary's cross and rose again the third day. When one believes these twin truths, who Christ is and what he did to save us, he has exercised saving faith. This is exactly what the Bible means when it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. To understand this simple truth is to save oneself 100 forms of confusion and doubt. And that last line really is a picture of my experience. For the first 10 years of my life, I was saved in 1973 in a dorm room at Oregon Institute of Technology. And for the next 10 years, I had so many doubts about my salvation because I was so confused. You know, I would hear theologians use these crazy adjectives, you know, and it just was totally confusing. When we think about the Puritans, you know, much of their life was defined by a search for assurance of salvation. And for those of us that have sat under the teaching of eternal security, that idea of the Puritans, you know, trying to figure out, you know, how can I know if I'm saved? It's like just really mind-boggling. But it was that was the case of the Puritans. Let me just give you three examples. William Perkins, who lived in the 1500s, he's often called the father of Puritanism. Perkins wrote, basically, it's a book, 250 pages on assurance of salvation. Unfortunately, the preaching and teaching of Perkins on assurance had just the opposite effect, creating more doubts than were resolved. And ironically, Perkins, like so many of his other Puritans of that day, died without a clear assurance of his own salvation. John Bunyan is most familiar to us because of Pilgrim's Progress that he wrote. In another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Bunyan recounts his endless search for assurance of salvation. He was constantly haunted throughout his life with the question, how can I tell if I'm one of the elect? Asahel Nettleton lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He stated, "The most that I can venture to say respecting myself is that I think, if possible, I may get to heaven." The Scottish Highlands, probably around in the 1700s, the Puritans refused to take communion because they lacked assurance of their salvation. They did believe that Jesus was the Savior, that he was the Son of God, that he died for their sins, but when they would start looking at themselves, doing this self-examination, they didn't find enough fruit in their lives to feel like they were worthy to take communion. So no one took communion because, you know, after all, the Apostle Paul says, if you do this in an unworthy manner, you know, what's going to happen? You're going to keel over dead. And so they didn't want that happening. So, come back to 2 Corinthians 13:5. What did Paul mean when he told the Corinthians to examine themselves? Was he actually telling them to make sure that they were really saved by seeing how much fruit was evidenced in their lives? A lot of theologians will say yes, but I think there's a better answer. So, I really don't think that that's what Paul was getting at all, because when you think of the Apostle Paul, to me, he was the champion of free grace theology. And so it just goes against everything that Paul taught. So I want to just take a little sidetrack here this morning and ask the question, you know, what is free grace theology? That might be a new term to some of you. Okay, so a definition of free grace is the view that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice alone. No works before, during, or after the moment of initial salvation contribute anything to the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. God justifies a sinner on the sole condition of faith in Christ. The lost sinner does not need to forsake sin or promise to live a virtuous life in exchange for God's free gift of salvation. Now, you might be thinking, okay, that's an interesting definition. Where do you find that in the Bible? Well, it's actually in God's Word. Romans 3:24, it tells us that believers are justified freely by His grace. To me, that's like the one verse that really is the foundation of free grace. In the same book, chapter 6, verse 23, Paul tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you look at the Amplified Bible of Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For it is by free grace, that is God's unmerited favor, that you are saved through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, but is the gift of God." Also in the Amplified Bible, in Ephesians 3:7, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's free grace," or undeserved favor. And Weymouth's New Testament translation in 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "For he has saved us and called us with a holy call, not in accordance with our deserts, but in accordance with his own purpose and the free grace which he bestowed on us in Christ Jesus before the commencement of the ages." Now, I realize in probably a lot of translations, King James, New King James, they might not use the term free grace, but when you think about the term grace, it actually does mean free grace. So, coming back to the question, why would Paul, who is the ultimate champion of free grace, tell the Corinthians examine themselves to see if they're in the faith? I believe that there's a good reason why he did this, And the reason is not what a lot of theologians will tell us. So let me just use this as an illustration. Question. How do you know that you're a Christian? If someone were to ask you that, how would you respond? Now, Ken and I have been looking at some different ideas as to how people could share the gospel. And I've come across a couple of surveys which you could give to anyone just to see where they're at regarding salvation. And I've got this one on my computer. I think this came from Charlie Bing, actually. It's a gospel survey. The question is, what must a person do to be saved? And so it has a list of things that are possible responses. So as I go through this, think about it. How many of these things in your list would you check off to be saved? Confess Jesus Christ publicly with his or her mouth. Be baptized. Help others in need. Turn from all and every sin. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Be holy and keep the commandments. Try to live by the Bible. Attend a good church. Commit all of his or her life to God. Make Jesus Lord and Master of his or her life. Well, I'm sure you give that to, you know, a lot of people. They might even be Christians, you know. And they probably would have several things on this list that they would check off. But in reality, if you look at what the Bible says, there's only one thing in that list that makes a person a Christian. Believe in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Think about the Philippian jailer. You know, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? How did they respond? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only requirement to believe. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. When writing to the Ephesians, Paul put it this way, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So according to the Bible, there's only one requirement for salvation, and that's just to believe, to have faith. But according to theologians, there's many requirements for salvation. Now, I'm going to give you some quotes from three different theologians. I'm not picking on them, so to speak. I just want to give you some examples of what is floating out there and passing for sound doctrine today. R.C. Sproul had the church down the road from us, and he was a Reformed theologian. He's with the Lord now. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He says, there are all sorts of conditions that must be met for someone to be saved. Chief among them is that we must have faith in Christ. The Reformed view does, in a narrow sense, see obedience as a condition of justification. Of course, he qualifies that. He says, does see obedience as a condition, but never the ground for justification. I would say that that's a distinction without a difference. So what is the distinction without a difference? It's a logical fallacy when somebody attempts to create an artificial distinction where there is really no real difference. It would be like saying, I would prefer to see a physician rather than a doctor. You know, it's like the same thing. John Piper said this, saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this, the array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing. He goes on to say that no Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. Another Reformed theologian, Thomas Schreiner, said this, the New Testament clearly teaches that bare faith, again, one of those adjectives that are heresy, that bare faith cannot save, and that works are necessary for final salvation or final justification. The Bible doesn't talk about final salvation or final justification. You know, when you're saved, it's a done deal, you know, when you put your faith in Christ.
He seems to be given authority by saying clearly.
Yeah, exactly, for sure. So that brings us back to the question, what must we do to be saved? Now, if someone were to fill out this gospel survey and he checked a whole bunch of different things off of this list, I would kind of wonder, you know, is this person really saved? If you ask somebody, you know, how do you know that you're a Christian, and they give you a laundry list of good works or fruit that's in their lives, then I would say, you know, I wonder if he's really trusting only in Jesus, you know, to save him. And so then I would start asking some questions, you know, to see if he'd ever really trusted Jesus initially. He may have, and he may have just gotten confused. That's what happened to me. You know, I just trusted Jesus in 1973. I got confused afterwards for the next 10 years of my life. So with that in mind, we have to ask ourselves, you know, why with Paul, who is really the embodiment of free grace, asked the Corinthians to compile a list of good works or fruit to prove that they are saved. It really seems out of character for the Apostle Paul, who was a champion of free grace. So, with that, I want us to consider two different interpretations of this verse. The first interpretation of 2 Corinthians 13:5 is that fruit is the evidence of justification, or in other words, fruit is the evidence of salvation. So according to this view, Paul encourages readers to examine their lives for fruit as the evidence of their salvation. They were to examine their lives for fruit or good works to prove that they were genuinely saved. And that's what many theologians will teach. But I don't think that's what Paul was saying. In commenting on this passage, John MacArthur wrote, "Doubts about one's salvation are not wrong so long as they are not nursed and allowed to become an obsession." And that's exactly what happened to the Puritans. It became an obsession with them. So he's saying, okay, the Puritans are right, but maybe they just went a little bit too far, you know. So MacArthur goes on to say, "Scripture encourages self-examination. Doubts must be confronted and dealt with honestly and biblically. In other words, it's a good thing to doubt your salvation." Now, John MacArthur wrote a book called Saved Without a Doubt. And in my humble opinion, that's probably one of the most mistitled books that's ever been written. So if you read, you know, what MacArthur says, you're going to come away with nothing but doubts. I remember when I was struggling with this very issue, I read another book by A.W. Pink talking about eternal security. I thought, man, this is going to be the greatest thing. It's going to help me. I read that thing, and it's like, I got done with that book. It's like, who could ever know whether they were ever saved? So there's problems with this view. One, Scripture never says that it's a good thing to doubt your salvation. We already looked at what John said in 1 John 5:13, that we can know that we are saved. So according to Reformed theology, you can never know if you're one of the elect until you have actually persevered until the end of your life and then die in faith. The Puritans were plagued with doubts about their salvation, and most Puritans died without knowing whether they were truly saved. The second problem I see with this interpretation assumes that some of Paul's readers may not have been true believers. But if you read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul never really questions the salvation of these people. In fact, just the opposite. Paul actually affirms that these people are true believers. So let's just look at some verses in 2 Corinthians. This is the book that we're considering. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22, he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ, also who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." Is he going to tell unsaved people that they've been saved, sealed with the Spirit? I don't think so. That just makes no sense. 2 Corinthians 6:14, he tells the Corinthians, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." So if he's writing to unbelievers, are you going to tell unbelievers don't be bound with unbelievers? No, it doesn't make any sense. 2 Corinthians 8:9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's not going to tell unsaved people that they know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the very end of the book, so we're the verse we're considering is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He ends the book with this, just a few verses later, and starting in verse 11, he says, "Finally, brethren," who's he talking to? Brethren.
Yeah.
He's not talking to the unsaved. Finally, brethren, rejoice and be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's like this is not an unsaved audience that he's addressing. So for Paul to cast doubts about the salvation of the Corinthians, or to encourage them to question their salvation is against the whole tenor of the book. The third problem I have is that by definition, self-examination directs a person's attention away from the legitimate object of faith, who is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Rather than focusing on the objective facts of the cross, self-examination looks at the subjective nature of good works to try and determine if a person's saved. Now, here's the problem. Good works are subjective. Good works, or fruit, come and go like the ever-changing tide of the sea. Some days we're on top of it, other days not so much. Good works make a horrible measuring stick to determine whether you're saved. I mean, think about like the Roman Catholics, these guys in monasteries. I mean, there's many false cults, false religions consist of doing nothing but good works. Are we going to say that's evidence of salvation? I don't think so. Assurance that comes from faith alone and Christ alone becomes impossible because of the subjective nature of looking at our walk, our works, or our fruit. And fortunately, there's a lot better way to understand what Paul was getting at. So, after preaching for 45 minutes, we're going to finally get to what I think is the answer to this dilemma. And that's faith is the evidence of justification, or in other words, faith is the evidence of salvation. According to this view, Paul was not asking his readers to come up with a laundry list of good works to prove their salvation. Instead, Paul encouraged his readers to ask themselves one simple yes or no question. Did I place faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? So the Corinthians were not being asked to examine themselves for the genuineness of their faith. They were only asked one thing, had they ever believed in Jesus for salvation? Dr. Charlie Bing, I love him. He's great on grace. He says this, Paul is not asking them to examine themselves because he doubts their salvation, but because he is sure of their salvation. That becomes the basis of his argument for his authenticity, something which the Corinthians were scrutinizing. So, when you think about Bible study, okay, so it's been said that the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. Yeah, so the three rules of Bible study are context, context, and context. So we want to consider what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 according to the context. And so if you look at 2 Corinthians, the rationale of this view hinges directly upon the whole context of the book, because Paul in that book is defending his apostleship, because he was being attacked by false teachers saying, that apostle Paul, he's not a true apostle. So, just a little bit of history about the church in Corinth. If we were to go to Acts chapter 18, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he comes to the city of Corinth, and he finds a Jewish couple there, Aquila and Priscilla, and they had been forced to leave their city, home city in Rome. And so they came there, and they were working as tent makers, and Paul was also skilled as a tent maker. And so they begin a ministry in planting the church there in Corinth. So at first Paul preached in the synagogue of the Jews, but the Jews refused to listen to what he had to say. So then they went to a house nearby, and in Acts 18:8 it says, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And even the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, became a Christian at that point. And so Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla for about 18 months, teaching the word of God. Finally, Silas and Timothy comes down from Macedonia and join Paul in the work so that he was able to have a full-time ministry in the word of God. Paul remained there for a year and a half teaching the word, and the church was well established at that time. Unfortunately, the enemy never leaves Christians alone for a very long time. Soon Paul learned of division, sin, and false teaching in the church there at Corinth. And so to help the Corinthians, he wrote the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul was the spiritual father of the those believers there in Corinth. Yet he felt it necessary to defend his apostleship. So if you look at an outline of 2 Corinthians, the first 11 verses in 2 Corinthians, he begins with a salutation. Then in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to chapter 7, he defends his apostleship. Then he goes on to a little rabbit trail and talks about the need for the Corinthians to be giving. And then in chapters 10 through 13, he again goes back to affirming his apostleship. And then the last few verses he gives his exhortation and greetings. And so 13 chapters, 11 of those chapters, he's defending his apostleship. In chapter 11, we kind of see a glimpse of that. And in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 3, he says, "But I am afraid, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's being really sarcastic here. And he carries on that sarcasm in the next verse, in verse 5. He says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." These were the false teachers that were saying, "Paul really isn't an apostle." So you see the sarcasm spilling over there. So Paul, in this book, is presenting his defense. Now, you got to remember, Paul was trained as a lawyer. And he was brilliant. I mean, you read through the book of Romans, you see the scholarly lawyer mind coming out in the writings of Paul. And so the Corinthians, under Paul's ministry, had been genuinely touched. And they themselves stood as a living witness that Paul was actually a genuine apostle. They were living letters of recommendation to the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. So after spending most of the letter defending his apostleship, Paul ends with what I call his closing arguments. That's when a lawyer stands up and says, "Okay, this is the sum of everything." And his exceptional legal mind, to me, is brilliant when you come to chapter 13. So as a defense attorney, he's bringing his summation. William MacDonald said this, which is just, when you think about it, is great. He says, verse 5, that's the verse that we're looking at, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith." He says, verse 5 connects with the first part of verse 3, which says, "Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me," and then he goes on a little rabbit trail, "examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith." They themselves were the proof of his apostleship. It was through him that they were led to the Savior. And if they wanted to see his credentials, look at yourselves. Examine yourselves. So Paul's summation to the Corinthians was this. He says, "You are saved because I led you guys to the Lord. I'm your spiritual father. You are proof of my apostleship. If you're not saved, then I didn't lead you to the Lord, and you have every right to question my apostleship. But if you are saved, then I'm your spiritual father, and I'm a genuine apostle." So Paul did not doubt their salvation. In fact, his final argument is dependent on the fact that he knew that they were saved. In verse 5, Paul asks them a question. It says, "Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you?" Now, when we look at that in English, it doesn't carry the same weight it does in New Testament Greek. That little word "not" in Greek is the word "ouk," which means that Paul is actually expecting them to answer yes. Now, if you read that in English, you have no idea. But Paul was actually expecting them to come up with a yes answer. He was expecting them to say, yes, we do know that we are in Christ. Now think about it. If Paul was asking the Corinthians to examine themselves for fruit of salvation, think about the Corinthian church. This was the most dysfunctional church in the first century. I mean, they were bickering, they were backbiting. You know, it's like, okay, Paul is my favorite apostle. I'm for Cephas and whatnot. I mean, they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, for Pete's sake. Dysfunctional. Now, if Paul was telling them to examine themselves for fruit, it's like, fail. You know, they're not gonna pass the test. But the Greek grammar clearly demonstrates that he was not thinking that they would fail the test, but rather pass the test. So instead of looking at for a fruit checklist, he was looking for, asking them to examine to see if they had a faith checklist. In other words, did they actually trust Christ for salvation? Yes or no? That's all you need. Either yes, I did trust Christ for salvation. No, I didn't. Yes, I passed the test. Paul is an apostle. No, I'm not saved. I didn't believe in Jesus. They fail the test, and then Paul is not an apostle. But he fully expected them to pass the test. This is the brilliance of the argument. The lawyer is coming out of Paul. So basically, Paul says, game, set, match, case closed, end of discussion. He really won a decisive victory. And so his argument would have satisfied any mind of the Corinthians who had any doubts about his salvation. Again, Dr. Bing says this, this passage should never be used to make those who have believed the gospel doubt their salvation by self-examination. On the contrary, this passage should teach us that the best way to motivate Christians forward or toward truth and maturity is not by making them doubt their salvation, but by affirming it. The fact that we are saved by God's grace, belong to Christ, and have Him with us is the best basis to appeal for godly attitudes and conduct. I love C.H. Spurgeon's writing here. He says, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. Satan insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus. Spurgeon goes on to say, all these are thoughts about self, and we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. Keep your eyes simply on him. The writer to Hebrews put it this way, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before him, before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The New American Standard translates that, fixing our eyes on Jesus. The NET Bible says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. That little Greek word is aphoreo. It's made up of, it's actually a compound word. Apa means away from, and horao means to look at. It basically means to turn your eyes away from everything else and fix them on Jesus. Actually, the French Bible has a really good way of translating it. We don't have this word in English, but in French it's off-looking. Looking away from everything else. The Amplified puts it like this. Looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. So again, Spurgeon says, Satan's goal is to get us to look at ourselves. To get us. If you want to be disappointed, discouraged, look within. Rather, we're to keep our eyes focused on Jesus because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. So, in closing, when you get up in the morning and you look at that mess in the mirror staring back at you, remind yourself, perfect in Christ Jesus. Ken, would you close in prayer?
Lord, we thank you this morning that we can have that confidence and knowledge of the assurance of our salvation simply because of what you've done for us.
Yes.
We know that we're not worthy of ourselves, We know that you're the one that provided salvation for us, and our salvation depends strictly on what you did for us, what you provided in God's plan of the ages. We thank you this morning for this joy in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening. Do you know that God loves you and wants you to have eternal life? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins and rise again from the dead. All you have to do is believe in Him, and you will be saved. Would you like to believe in Jesus right now and receive His gift of eternal life? It is simply a matter of placing your trust in what He did on the cross for you. If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.